Been asked to read from John chapter 3, the first 18 verses, John 3, 1 through 18. While you're turning there, I just have a thought of the Sunday school lesson as we talked about qualifications. The first word mentioned was blameless. And another word in Scripture that talks about the Christians is perfection. But when the Bible speaks of us in the term of perfection, it's speaking about maturity. Only God is absolutely perfect. And same way with the word blameless. It doesn't mean a absolute perfection. And I've told this story before, but I know there are some younger ones that have never heard this. I want to share an illustration of what blameless is. It was a man who was a soldier in Vietnam, and he had a young daughter, and his little daughter here in the States wanted to make a sweater for her daddy. And so she did. Her mother gave her instruction, but the little girl made it. And actually, there was an efficient enough delivery system that he actually received it while a soldier in Vietnam. And when he put his sweater on, one sleeve was too short and one was too long, and it wouldn't, just didn't fit quite right. It was cockeyed and all kinds of little things like that. But he said he never wore that sweater, but he used it for a pillow. He said that sweater was not perfect, but it was blameless. And I think that's a really good illustration of what the Scripture means. We're not perfect, but we have good intentions. And in our humanity, we fail. But God looks upon some of our failures as that Marine would look upon his daughter's sweater. It wasn't perfect, but it was blameless. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how should ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let us kneel for prayer.
Certainly want to thank Brother George for his prayer on my behalf, as well as each of you who have been praying for the speaker this morning. The title of the message this morning is The Greatest Verse. The common cold is something that man has tried to cure for centuries. Maimonides, if I'm saying his name correctly, was a physician in Egypt a few centuries after Moses. He believed that soup from a fat hen was a sure cure for the common cold. Not a bad remedy, really, as modern research has found that chicken soup is indeed a mild antibiotic and decongestant. The Greek physician Hippocrates wasn't as accurate in his thinking. He said colds were caused by too much waste matter in the brain, and that a runny nose was a sign of overflow of brain matter. Let it flow was his advice. A very popular but totally useless technique, and we've heard of this one, was bloodletting or leeching, in which some of the patient's blood was drained from his body to cure one, or supposedly try to cure one, of a cold. Ben Franklin was quite correct when he said this: people catch colds when near each other so as to breathe each other's transpiration. So he prescribed plenty of fresh air. Not bad. It's pretty good. In 1970, Linus Pauling claimed that large doses of vitamin C could prevent or shorten the span of a cold. This, too, remains unproven. No matter what man tries, and some of you may have some homemade remedies. I know of someone that takes a little honey, a little vinegar, puts it in hot water, and tries to relieve the cold. But still, no matter what man has tried, there is no cure for the common cold. Colds are no fun, but they are not all that serious, really, in the big picture, and they eventually go away. However, there's a much more common and serious problem. The man has also tried to cure, but to no avail. It's a problem we all are born with, and it's called sin. And this problem does not go away on its own. Just as man has unsuccessfully tried to find a cure for the common cold, so he has tried to develop a man-made cure for sin. It's been thought that if one takes Mass and confesses their sins to a priest, that will be the cure. And if you're aware of what's happening in our country, you know that the Pope is visiting. And in, right now in Philadelphia, I thought, boy, that's a place I want to stay away from. They were closing the turnpike and all that just for that reason, but I don't need really to hear the Pope when we have someone greater than him. But some look to Mass and confessing of sins to a priest for that cure, to no avail. Some look to baptism as the cure. As long as I'm baptized, whether it's as an infant or when I'm older, surely that'll be the cure. Some see church membership as the answer. As long as I belong to that church or this one, that's enough to get me through. It'll take care of the sin problem I have. Still, many load up on religious vitamins, so to speak, that are full of man's own righteousness in an attempt to cleanse oneself of spiritual, or cleanse oneself spiritually of sin. Yet God tells us in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Others deny that they have a problem. They say sin does not exist. Yet God tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then there are those who ignore the problem of sin, thinking that it won't do any harm. Yet God tells us in James 1:15, he says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked, in other words, those with unforgiven sin, shall be turned into hell. All these attempts of mankind to cure the sin problem only bring false hope, because in the end, they utterly fail. No matter which one it is, there's no man-made cure for sin. The truth is that on our own, we are without hope. We are separated from God, and we will perish. Our destiny is to perish. But God, you want to do an interesting study, look up "but God." But God initiated a cure. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." One verse, but it makes it clear that God has a cure for our sin problem. John 3:16 is considered the most popular verse of the Bible and likely the most recited. It may be the first verse you ever learned in Sunday school or from your parents. And in a sense, I think it's become just that first verse or that verse that we've all learned, that we're so familiar with that we haven't maybe sometimes completely grasped it to the content or the whole uniqueness of the verse and the strength that's in it. The reference John 3:16 by itself has been printed on the bottom of clothing chain shopping bags. It's been printed on the inside of the bottom rim of a burger chain's paper cups. It's been printed on signs that are displayed at sporting events. And it's been spray painted on bridges. Tim Tebow, who some of you would recognize the name, he's a former football player who's known for his outspoken Christian faith, had John 3:16 printed in his eye black that he wore under his eyes during the 2009 college championship game. And following that game, during the next 24 hours, John 3:16 was the highest ranked Google search item. It generated over 90 million searches. What is it about John 3:16 that makes it so popular and so widely used? The answer, I believe, is that it's more than a verse. It's more than a verse. It's the gospel in one verse. It tells of a cure for what man can't cure. Max Lucado, in referring to John 3:16, he says this, and I quote, "If you know nothing of the Bible, start here. If you know everything in the Bible, return here," end quote. The importance of John 3:16. It's not this morning that we know everything in the Bible, at least I certainly don't claim to. But we want to return to John 3:16. We'd like to look at this most popular verse of Scripture and see how it can be called, what I believe, the greatest verse. With the emphasis on the word greatest, some of what I share this morning comes from Brother Howard Bean's devotional book, Daily Strength for Growing Youth. John 3:16 begins with this word, God. God, he is the greatest to have ever existed, the greatest who exists. He's the eternal one. No beginning and no end. I can't comprehend that. How can there be someone that didn't have a beginning and will never have an end? But that's God. The greatest one to exist. He's the creator, the master designer. No matter what others may say or believe, there is no equal to God. No equal. The greatest one who exists. God so loved. The greatest love. God so loved because he wanted to. He chose to. He wanted to love. You know, when we love someone, basically it's because we think they deserve it. Or they merit our love. Or there's something about them that attracts our love towards them. This was not the case with God. There was nothing in mankind that merited God's love. There was nothing that attracted him or his love to us. He simply chose to love because he wanted to. And Romans 5:8 makes this truth personal to us when it says, "But God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were perfect, yet sinners. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were in an unlovable state. An unlovable state. We had nothing to offer God on our own. But God so loved.
Not only is God's love the greatest love, but it is to the greatest extent. God so loved. The little word so implies that it's limitless, that it's without measure, that it's fully adequate, that it can handle any person. It's big enough for anyone. It means that no one is left out. He so loved that every single person comes under that love. We see that affirmed by the next phrase. God so loved the world, meaning all of mankind. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, who gave himself, and speaking of Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for who? All. For all. To be testified in due time. God, the greatest one who exists, so loved, the greatest love to the greatest extent, the world, the greatest group, because it includes every person. It doesn't mean God loves the evil of the world, but he loves the people who are evil. There's a difference. He loves all. The next phrase is that he gave. This is the greatest act. You know, people have done some great things. They've done some very notable things and some very courageous things. And we read about them sometimes or we hear about them. But none compare to God's. Because of his love for the world, he gave. He gave his only begotten son, the greatest gift ever given. I think at school a time or so we've asked them, you know, what's the greatest gift you've ever received? And they'll, you know, we're talking about physical gifts, and they'll explain or say what that is. No matter what the gift is, that the greatest gift that we can think of in life, no matter what it is, there is no gift any greater than God giving his only begotten son. No one else qualified to purchase our salvation. So God gave his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In Isaiah 53:5-6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace. In other words, so we can have peace, it was upon him, the chastisement. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. No one else qualified for that iniquity to be laid on him, except for Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father. God gave the greatest act. He gave his only begotten Son the greatest gift. You know, it's one thing to say we love someone. That's really not that hard to do. We can all say it. But it's another to back it up. Just as Abraham proved his love for God by willingly taking Isaac up on that mountain and laying him on that altar, he was willing to sacrifice him until God stopped him. So God has proved his love for the whole world, for everyone, by sacrificing his son. If I ever question God's love, we need to return to John 3:16. He proved his love by sacrificing his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth. God's gift has the greatest availability. The greatest availability. God's gift of salvation is available to anyone. None are left out. Whosoever means anybody can have access to the gift. Any person can have access to the gift. What a marvelous word. What a marvelous word whosoever is in that verse. It means that God's gift can be had by you and me and anyone if they want it. if you or I want it, whosoever. And if we want it, then we have to believe. To believe is the greatest response to God's love. You know, it's a relatively simple requirement to believe. You know, this world that we live in seems to be getting more and more complicated. Now, I'm not against this because I understand it, but it proves what I'm saying. I had to get fingerprinted to come to work at school. We need background checks. See if we have a criminal record, by the way, I'm clear, just in case you were concerned. You know what we're talking about. And I'm not against it because I understand this child protection thing, but it's a more complicated world that we live in. And even church is taking on some more complications. I started a new part-time job in the spring. I had to fill out an application. My CDL record was important, that they, you know how it looked, and they had to inspect that, no doubt. And I had to pass a physical, which included a drug test. I had to sit through 2 days of training, take a driver's test, even though I've driven at least somewhat for close to 30 years. And finally, I made it. But it's a complicated world that we live in. God says my gift is available to anyone who believes. It's not a long list of things that you got to match up to or doors you got to go through. It's not a long list of people that you got to see and you got to appease before you can finally get to the top. But he says, my gift is available to anyone who believes. Believes what? Believes who? Well, he tells us in the next phrase, he says that God gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him, meaning his Son, the greatest person, the greatest redeemer. To have access to God's gift, we need to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the word believe, according to Thayer's Greek English lexicons, means this: to trust in, to rely on, and to submit oneself to. It speaks of an ongoing action, not a one-time thing that doesn't continue on. It's an ongoing action. God is saying that whosoever this person is, whosoever needs to trust in my Son, rely on my Son, and submit to him, himself or herself to my Son. It speaks of a trust and a commitment that was talked about here, as Brother Beto said about his children. That's what it is believing. It speaks of a trust in Jesus and a commitment to him. In doing this, one is saying, I know I have a sin problem that only Jesus can cure, and I'm relying on him to save me and to cure it, and I'm willing to obey him. And I'll follow that up because of my willingness to obey him being my Lord, being baptized as they're going to be baptized today, purposing to obey him day after day. To believe is an ongoing action that has an ongoing effect on one's life. Maybe I'll say that again. I think it's important. To believe is an ongoing action that has an ongoing effect on one's life. To not believe results in an uncured sin problem. An uncured sin problem. Look at verses 17 and 18 that George read. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He doesn't say that you're condemned because you don't believe in an individual such as the Pope or someone else. He says, the reason that you will perish, that you will not, that you will be condemned, is because you don't believe in my Son, whom I gave to cure your sin. However, those who believe in Jesus, God's Son, God gives the greatest promise. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The greatest promise. People have given us some promises that have been very important and have meant a lot to us, and they've kept them. We can keep a lot of promises, and I have to admit there's been times I've failed. There is no promise better than this one. There is no promise greater than this one, that whosoever believeth on the Son of God shall not perish. Perish was our destiny. That's where we're all headed, or we all were headed if we're believers now. But if you're an unbeliever here this morning, your destiny is to perish. There is no other destiny. Until God gives his promise, if you believe in my Son, you shall not perish. Well, perish means to live eternally separated from God in a place of torment because of one's sins. The reason people perish is they don't believe. They reject the Son of God. God says, because you believe in my Son, you will not perish. The greatest promise anyone could give us. And after promising that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, God finishes the verse by saying this, but have everlasting life. The word have there is the greatest certainty. The greatest certainty that one receives eternal life or everlasting life. The greatest gift. It's the greatest gift we can have. I like to get gifts sometimes. Don't you? We all do, don't we? I don't think it's quite as important as it was when I was a youngster. I still like to get a gift every now and then, especially from our family. But there's no gift like this gift, the greatest gift and the greatest certainty. God says, if you believe in my Son, my only begotten Son, you won't perish, but you will have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest gift. That's his message. John 3:16, 24 words that when put together, tell the gospel. 24 words. God, the greatest one who exists, so loved, the greatest love to the greatest extent, the world, the greatest group, every person that he gave, the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever believeth, the greatest availability, the greatest response to God's love. Anyone who wants to can choose to believe. In him, Jesus, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest promise, but have everlasting life, the greatest certainty to have, and what I meant to say before was the greatest possession. That's the greatest possession, to have eternal life. John 3:16 is more than a popular verse. It's the greatest verse, I believe, with the emphasis on the word greatest. It tells of a cure for our sin problem, a problem that was incurable, except God so loved the world. It's just an amazing thought. Why? Why? Mr. Rittenhouse and his family were on vacation traveling down the highway when they saw a suitcase fly off the top of a car going the opposite direction. They stopped to pick it up, but the driver of the other car never stopped. The only clue to the driver's identity was a $20 gold piece inscribed, given to Otis Sampson at his retirement by Portland Cement Company. After extensive correspondence, Otis Sampson was located and contacted. He wrote a letter telling them the people that had picked up his suitcase, telling them to discard the suitcase in all its contents, but to send the gold piece. Mr. Sampson used the phrase, "my most precious possession," several times to describe that gold piece. Mr. Rittenhouse sent the gold piece, and he wrote a cover letter telling Otis Sampson how he became a Christian and that Jesus was his most prized possession. A year later, he received a Christmas package. In it was the $20 gold piece. Mr. Sampson wrote, and I quote, "You will be happy to know we have become active members of a church. We want you to have this gold piece. I am 74. My wife is 72. You were the first one to tell us about Jesus. Now he is our most prized possession." End quote. This morning, I don't know your situation. You may be young, as the two, Ian and Jaden. Maybe you're young here this morning and God's calling you. Maybe he was calling you last week. You may be older here. You might think, well, I'm too messed up for God to take. Don't miss the whosoever. One writer has put it this way. The door is open. Come on in as you are. All you need to bring is what remains of your heart. I see the years of fear and pain on your face. But take a step, enter in, because you are safe in this place. You are never too broken to belong, never too wounded, never too far gone. Here you'll find Jesus and find your home. You're never too broken to belong. Listen to these words. Come find the perfect love that no one deserves. God so loved. A peace so sweet it can't be put into words, and grace that's greater than the darkest of sin. Taste and see. Take his hand. Let the healing begin. You see, those of us who have already tasted and taken his hand, we don't regret it. He's proven to be worthy and faithful. We too were wounded and defeated, so we know how you feel. But by the wounds of our Redeemer, we believe we are healed. That's the key. That's the key. I think this morning we're going to give two verses of an invitation. If you feel God calling you, you've never responded to accept him as your Savior and Lord, and you'd like to do that, we give you that opportunity this morning. I know there's been opportunity recently, but perhaps you sat through that week. God was calling you, and now he's given you another opportunity this morning. Maybe you need to make a public rededication. If you do, we give you that opportunity as well. We'll sing two verses of an invitation to him. What shall it be? 291 in the black hymnal. Two verses, please.
Brother Dwayne has made the message very clear this morning. What a promise. What a Savior. What a love. And what a cost. Do you believe all of God's word? It is our desire to obey it. Let's stand together as we pray.